This morning, we are thrilled to welcome back Blake and Mary Ann Johnson. It's good to see you guys again. Those who have been around Riverwood for a while know Blake. He's one of our own. Has served as pastoral intern here before and is now completing seminary in Birmingham. So without any further ado, I'll turn it over to Blake.
Thank you. It's good to be back here with y'all today. Tuscaloosa is home, and Riverwood will always be a home church for us, so it's so good to see so many of you today. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 12, and it's printed in your bulletin, so let's read that together. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. This is God's word. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. This morning, our lesson from Genesis, our scripture reading, is about mission, a primeval mission, a mission that begins to unfold in the early part of Scripture, but it's a mission which remains for us today. It's been said that the church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. Where there is no mission, there is no church. So what does it mean to be a Christian shaped by mission? What does it mean to be a church that is shaped by mission? How do we connect our mission with the mission we see unfolding here in Scripture? Well, we can't answer that question fully this morning, but Genesis 12 is a good place to start, to begin to unravel what it means to be shaped by mission. Now, this ancient call of Abram, who later will be renamed Abraham, really is nothing other than our call to mission today. And as children of Abraham, we, the church, are instructed. And I want us to look at this passage under three headings. We're going to see the call. That's the call to mission. We're blessed to be a blessing. We're going to see the response. We follow the Lord in faith. And then three, we're going to see the goal of mission to worship. So we're going to walk through this text and then consider how we might appropriate what we see here in our own context, right here in Tuscaloosa, in our own communities. So verses 1 to 3, we see the call to mission. We are blessed to be a blessing. There really is no place like home, but the Lord calls Abram out of the blue to uproot and leave his homeland where no doubt he and his family were comfortable and settled. This call, though, is going to be unsettling. Now, we know about stories of homecoming in literature. It's a great theme. And the adventure and the anticipation of getting home to that place of order and rest and security. We probably all know the story of Odysseus, right? He's on a journey to get home after fighting in a war and this long, arduous voyage so he can get home to that final place. But we have something totally different in Scripture. It's reversed. Israel's history begins with a man who leaves home. And he wanders off toward the horizon, not knowing where he's going and never intending to go home again. And this call of Abram here, this is the birth of Israel, God's covenant people. It is also the turning point in the formation of humanity. God has plans to form a new humanity out of this man's family. And this will be a new creation indeed, and a new creation that begins right here with this mission. Mission is about movement. Literally, it refers to being sent. And it is being sent for the sake of others. Here we see that Abram's going to receive a blessing so that through him, through his seed, he can be a blessing to others. Abram was blessed so that he could be a blessing. And Abram was called to mission not for his own sake, but for the sake of the nations. Now, while we might not be called to uproot like Abram, we are called to be on the move in the sense of our participation in this mission. And mission often moves us in ways that are countercultural, that go against the grain. And Abram, he had to leave his homeland and to move against the grain in this sense. And you can think about our context, particularly in a consumer culture. The mission is to accumulate wealth and comfort, to have a custom-tailored lifestyle through a plethora of choices that we can choose from. But what we have here in the mission in Scripture, this is different. Tim Keller talks about how mission destroys the consumer mentality of what is in it for me. And it does this because mission moves us to think about others, how we can bring this blessing to others. We often view ourselves primarily as consumers in a constant buffet line of choices to satisfy our own desires. But mission fights against this. It pushes back against this instinct that we all have. It moves us to self-denial for the sake of others. William Temple once said, "The church is the only organization in the world that exists for the sake of others." It's quite remarkable to think about, isn't it? And think about God's calling to Israel as a covenant people. They were called to be a holy nation, and they had a particular blessing, but Israel was blessed so that that blessing could flow out to the nations. And of course, we as a church, we have the same type of calling today. But back in our text, the Lord does not just say to Abraham, "Go and figure things out." He makes promises. In other words, the Lord gives grace. Always remember, your Riverwood folks, you know this, promise comes before command. Grace comes before the command. And the only way that we can carry this out is in the strength and the grace that God gives us. So the Lord makes promises to Abram that he's going to make Abram here a great nation. He's going to make his name great. He's going to bless those who bless him. And those who are against him, they're going to incur a curse. And he's going to give Abram a land. Later on in Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 17, this blessing of Abraham is unpacked further. And so we see the importance of the land. He's going to be a father to many nations. He's going to get a new name. Abram is going to become Abraham. And blessing in Genesis is especially linked to life and fruitfulness, especially in bearing children. And this is going to be a problem, of course, because Abram's wife, Sarai, is barren. We know about this in Genesis chapter 11. But though Abram and Sarai could not quite see how God would fulfill his promises at the time, they had to believe that God takes barrenness. God takes nothingness. He takes hopelessness. And he makes something out of nothing. So they take this promise and they respond to this promise, as we'll see, by faith. Now, just in Genesis chapter 11, the nations are, they come together. The nations are created and formed at Babel. And then they're summarily judged. But now in Genesis 12, things start over again. And the Lord is in effect promising a new creation. Just as the nations at Babel tried to make their name great, so now God will take one man, Abram, and he will make his name great, and out of him he will form and create a new people. So Genesis 12 here is a transition in Scripture, a major transition really, which begins to introduce a solution to all the problems, lots of problems have already started between Genesis 1 and 11. So this mission is about the restoration of humanity, and indeed the restoration of all of creation, beginning here with Abram. The city of man has been judged at Babel, but now God takes an agrarian, nomadic, Abram, to lay the foundation for a greater city. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 about Abram, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Mission is about participating in God's work, at building a city for his glory. Now, Abram was not a city builder in the strictest sense of what we might think about city building. But he was laying a foundation for a city. Mission and the city, it's interesting, are linked in Scripture. Creation begins in a garden, and then it culminates in a heavenly city. And so part of Abraham's mission, as it unfolds in Scripture, is going to be to have a great care for community, a great emphasis on ministering in a particular place, in a certain geography, so that this blessing can flow out and influence those around God's covenant people. Another thing we need to note here, this calling of Abram, we see, it was not an exclusive personal blessing. God never blesses us except to bless others. This blessing is always supposed to flow through and out of us to others. I think a great example of this is Mary. Mary received a blessing in her womb, and we all know the Magnificat, right? My soul magnifies the Lord. She's received this great blessing, but this blessing through Mary will go out and be a blessing to the whole world. And this is what's going on here with the call of Abram in Genesis chapter 12. Abram's name will be great indeed, but only because he'll be the father of many nations. I know y'all have been studying Galatians regularly on Sunday mornings. Listen to these couple verses from Galatians, how it describes Abram's call. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." And then it says in Galatians, "In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham will come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, has come fully to the nations, the Gentiles. And so that now the world can share in Abraham's faith in its fullness. Paul, as a church planter and as a missionary to the Gentiles, he knows the promises made to Abraham. And he knows that these promises are foundational to his mission to the nations. The call of Abram and his mission look to and culminate in Christ. Christ receives a mission from his Father to be a Savior to the world. And he receives a promise and a blessing at his baptism that his Father is pleased with him and the Spirit would go and be with him. So this theme of mission, we can think about it on a macro level in Scripture. But throughout all sorts of different characters we meet in Scripture, this theme of mission works out again and again. Mission and blessing for Abram, for Christ, and for us, it's all about bringing blessing to others. We have been adopted into this family, this missional family. And part of being in this blessed family is bringing blessing and hope and the gospel to others. Just as God gave us a gift, so that what we receive, we in turn give. We are forgiven to forgive. We are blessed to be a blessing. And notice that this perspective here, it's constantly pushing us out, right? God never pulls us in without sending us out at the same time. So we need to think about how is it that the Lord is pushing us out to be engaged in this mission for the sake of others. You know, coming along so often when I've heard the word mission, I thought, oh yeah, that's what happens in Africa or Asia or South America, or that's what we do on short-term mission trips. And all this is true, and short-term mission trips are good things. But mission is something that each one of us is supposed to play a role in, that in our everyday lives, in our families, in work, in our vocation. How are we carrying out this mission? How are we putting the needs and the concerns of others ahead of ourselves, letting this blessing of salvation and grace and forgiveness and the gospel flow in to the lives of others? So we see the call, blessed to be a blessing. Now we see in verses 4 through 6 the response, and the response is faith. The call God makes to Abram, again, it made no sense on paper. As we mentioned, Sarai was barren. And if anything, Sarai and Abram felt the opposite of blessed. There must have been something embarrassing, really, about this promise, if you think about it. And later, Abram's name is changed to Abraham, father of many nations. It's bad enough to be called father when you have no children, but to be called father of many nations seemed quite ridiculous. And it's interesting, when God finally made good on his promise and gave them a son, Isaac, the name means laughter. There's a certain hilarity about the way that God works his plan of redemption. So the Lord says, go, and Abram He responds in faith. He goes. He obeys by faith. Here's how Hebrews describes this response. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And as he went out, he did not know where he was going. Notice the key here that Hebrews tells us. Abraham obeyed by faith. We see obedience flowing from faith. And this is really instructive for us, we might note, because this is the only way obedience can occur. We do it not out of our own strength and resources, but out of the strength and the grace that God gives us. We obey His call. So this faith, this faithfulness is really a good word when we think about a mission. It's our faith-filled response to God's gracious call and to His blessing. And it is this sort of response that Abram has that we are to demonstrate ourselves. And this response is to be our response to God's call also. Paul says this in the opening of Romans, that he says that he received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We are blessed to be a blessing to others, and in doing so, our task, like Paul's and Abram's, is to bring about the obedience of faith of the nations, and indeed those right around us in our own community. So what does this faith look like? The Lord gives the commission to Abram, and he receives the promise. And it's essentially this: go, you're blessed, go and be a blessing to the nations. And in the Great Commission, we hear something similar, don't we? We hear this: go, be a blessing to the nations. And we call the world to obedience, teaching them, as Jesus says, to observe all the things I've commanded you. And just as the Lord promised to be with Abram, so Jesus promises to be in our midst. And I will be with you, church, always, even to the end. So Abram receives this commission, this call, and he gets to work. He brings his family along into this faithful response. He takes his wife and his brother's family with him. But we also see something else. Verse 5, we read, he brought along those whom he had acquired, implying that these are some kind of servants or folks attached to his family of some sort. This is probably better translated, those whom he had made. So what exactly does that mean? You could read it like this: Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the souls that they had made. It would be a very literal translation of that verse. So we can think about it like this: Abram made disciples. So we can hear this: go and make. That should sound familiar. This is the same sort of verbiage that we have in the Great Commission. Abram was here an evangelist. And as we'll see later on, Abraham proclaimed the name of Yahweh at the altar. Here's what a Jewish commentator says about this verse. Abram began to proclaim in Haran the basic principles of the faith, and he succeeded in winning a number of souls. So we make disciples. We baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we teach them to be faithful to what Jesus commands, as we read in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. God's grace does not end with this call, but it undergirds and it empowers the faithful to follow the Lord in obedience. So we see the call, we see the response, and now let's look at the goal in verses 7 through 9. So the Lord promises Abram a land, Canaan, but there's a big problem. Canaanites are there. And again, this promise must have seemed absurd, but Abram obeys by faith. The Lord reiterates his promise to Abram when he is passing through Shechem. He says, to your offspring, I will give this land. So Abram, he builds an altar there at Shechem. And then he builds another altar between Bethel and Ai. In other words, Abram is putting down an altar here and leading people in worship where he has received this promise. Now, we know that Abraham will not himself witness the inheritance of the land, but he would have to believe the promise that God would at some point make good on his promise, even if the circumstances around him would lead him to think differently. And Abram does not just store away this promise in his mind. He almost literally puts down a stake marking the promise. And he puts down these altars here where he receives this promise. Remember the story of Jericho in Joshua. Joshua's first battle and the conquest of the land, this land that was promised to Abraham. These altars Abram plants are strategically placed, and one is right outside of Jericho where they would take the army and march around the land. Abram's worship here is really pre-conquest work for what's going to happen later on in Scripture, particularly in the book of Joshua. And these altars, they're faithful signposts that this land, though it appears to be in the hands of a different people, really belongs to the Lord and the Lord's people. Worship is the way to rightfully claim the territory that God has promised. Abram did it with simple altars. Joshua took Jericho with priests blowing trumpets, a symbol, really, of the word of God being proclaimed and preached. And worship is just as central in our mission today. This is how one commentator puts it. In seeking to lay claim to Canaan, Abram did not, first of all, engage in military conquest. Rather, his first action was to establish worship of the true God and work to change the hearts and minds of the people living there. He knew that all cultural benefits flowed from worship. He sought first the kingdom of God, trusting all other things would be given to him later. So, transformation of the culture, pushing back the frontiers of evil, of godlessness, of injustice, oppression, you name it. It does not come, as the hymn says, with swords clashing, but it comes by faithful, persistent worship. God changes the world through things like earthen altars and blasting trumpets, through the foolishness of preaching, through bread and wine and water and the simple prayers of saints. This is our mission. There's really not a lot that's super glamorous about it. It comes through very ordinary means that God has given us, and we're to persist and to be faithful in what he has given us. The altars become worship centers in the land. Abram, in effect, to kind of think about this anachronistically, he's planting churches. Having received the promise and the blessing, he's putting down places of worship. And we can think about how this might relate to what we're supposed to be doing in our mission, to be going and moving, making disciples, and even reproducing ourselves, planting altars, as it were, in certain places, setting up outposts of heaven here on earth. As I was thinking through this, it's interesting, you know, Abram didn't go for one mega altar. He really took the land in his pre-conquest work, dividing it by worship. He set up altars in different places where Yahweh's name would be proclaimed. So whether we support the planting of new churches or directly involved in such work, our primary focus in mission should be the work of the local church. Here, obviously here, our local church here, but also encouraging churches all over the place. This is God's appointed way to bringing blessing and salvation to his world. Now, what can we say happened at these altars that Abram planted? The fact that there are altars implies sacrifice, right? Abram knew he must approach God through substitutionary sacrifice. And this is how worship happens. It happens through a substitute because we are sinners. It's always been based on sacrifice after the fall. Now, you sacrifice because you have confessed your sin and your need for substitute. So there's this sacrificial dimension to worship. And of course, in our worship today, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that covenant meal that lets us enter into that once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. And so really, we have a great correlation to what Abram's doing here at the Lord's table. And we celebrate the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf each week by eating the bread and drinking the wine. But Abram also did something else at these altars. It says in verse 8 that he called upon the name of the Lord. Again, the Jewish commentator would tell us that this also could be taken. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. We should get a picture of this in our minds. Abram is proclaiming the word of Yahweh at the altar of sacrifice. Abram's worship is really worship by word, proclaiming Yahweh, and sacrament, celebrating the sacrifice that has allowed us to enter into God's presence. And this worship is accepted by God, and it has the effect in quite a visible way of laying hold of the promises that God has made to us through word and through sacrament. So Hebrews 11:3 says this, referring to Abraham and Sarah. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. What Abram saw from far, we see and enjoy clearly, for it is a resurrected Christ, the promised seed of Abraham, who in Matthew 28, he reiterates this primeval mission to go and to make disciples, to baptize, to bring the nations to obedience. And he gives us his promise that he is with us. Abram was resolute in this faith, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised, as Romans 4 tells us. Abraham had faith in the promise, and his hope was not in vain. The promise is realized in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised up for our justification. How much greater is our hope because of the resurrection? And thus, how much more confident and unwavering should we be in our mission? So you can see the importance of resurrection hope for Abram and Sarai's mission, but also for us. Abraham considered his body dead and Sarah's womb barren. God would have to resurrect his body and bring new life out of his wife's dead womb. This resurrection type hope. And resurrection would be essential to Abram's mission. Abraham's faith, as N.T. Wright puts it, looks fully at the human and worldly situation, filled as it is with death and decay. It acknowledges that this is the state we are in, and it also looks steadfastly at the God who raises the dead and creates out of nothing, worshiping this God and acknowledging that this God has the power to deliver on his promises of new life, and the place of death is fundamental to Christian faith. And we can add it's fundamental to Christian mission. So, what does all this mean for us? Particularly, what does this mean for us in the South? I mean, we've all heard the rah-rah sermons about getting fired up for our faith and going and making disciples, and it can be kind of tiring because everything seems to remain the same. So, how can we think about this mission here in the South? Or as Flannery O'Connor said once, the South is not so much Christ-centered as it is Christ-haunted. It's as if there's this Christ ghost in the background that we're really scared to let out of the closet because we're scared what might happen if he indeed comes and starts to rule. It actually makes things difficult for us in the South, doesn't it? It's as though Southerners are inoculated at birth with just enough of the gospel so that later in life they'll be immune from it. Now, keeping our text in view, what are some areas that we should particularly be emphasizing in our mission that will challenge our context? In other words, how can we be missional Christians in the Christ-haunted South? Now, we can be thankful for the residual Christian influences and culture all around us. We don't need to constantly be bashing that thing because these are actually good cultural benefits. But we need to also recognize our failures as a church in ways that we can be better engaged in mission. We don't just withdraw from mission because we feel like it's gotten so bad and out of hand. We have to think differently about it. Go back to Scripture. Go back to the great tradition that we have and find answers there. Now, I do not have all the answers to this, by no means. But as I've thought about what mission looks like in the Christ-haunted South, I've kind of come up with three areas that we should emphasize and recover as a church. And it's going to run somewhat counter to popular Christianity. And again, take these as very preliminary thoughts that are going to have to be worked out practically and through much discussion and labor. But here we go. We need to recover a holistic view of the gospel. So what do I mean by this? Well, too often the gospel is understood strictly in terms of a personal relationship between an isolated individual and God. Now, of course, it is a glorious truth that sinners are justified by faith. Our sins are freely forgiven by the work of Christ, and we are reconciled to God, and this is appropriated to us as individuals. Hallelujah. We should never downplay that. But the individualism of our age is so rampant that our evangelism has become narrow, and Christianity has become something that is essentially privatized. But the gospel is not private. The gospel is public truth, as the great Reformed missionary Leslie Newbegin once said. You know, it's not as though Jesus died a public death so that you could have a private faith. Politicians, by the way, are great examples of how this works out. So many of them, choose your party, when they're asked about their faith, most all of them will say, well, my faith is very, very important to me, but it's really a private matter. There's a disconnect there. If something's really, really important to you, then you got to talk about it. It's got to affect what you do. But this is where we are, particularly in the West and particularly in America. Christianity has become privatized. It's a personal relationship. It's not supposed to have these sort of public consequences. But think about the death of Jesus. It was a very public thing. Think about the resurrection of Jesus. It was very public. The good news that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead has consequences for the whole world. He is Lord, and here's where the Reformed tradition is so great. He is Lord over every square inch of creation, not just our souls, as if our souls were separate from our bodies, and as if our bodies were separate from the body of Christ, and as if the body of Christ was just this isolated entity that didn't have any relationship to the real world. No, we need to reintegrate all of this, a holistic view of the gospel. We need to think about how this public truth that Jesus Christ is King over all of creation should be brought to bear on absolutely every aspect of our lives, families, work, government, sports, recreation, you name it. To be a missional Christian in the Christ-haunted South, we need a robust view of the gospel that goes beyond our personal salvation. So, holistic view of the gospel. Two, we need to recover the church as central to God's mission. I love Flannery O'Connor's quote here in the bulletin. I think that the church is the only thing that is going to make the terrible world we are coming to endurable. The only thing that makes the church endurable is that it is somehow the body of Christ, and that on this we are fed. It seems to be a fact that you have to suffer as much from the church as for it. But if you believe in the divinity of Christ, you have to cherish the world. At the same time, you struggle to endure it. It's popular to think that, again, you can have a private relationship with Jesus, but really have nothing to do with the church. And this has really kind of become just accepted, again, because we understand the gospel first as something that is personal and private, not public and corporate and ecclesial. The body of Christ is the church. And it's interesting, the church has been consistent on this. The Calvin quote here in the Reflections, for outside the church there is no truth, no Christ, no salvation. And Calvin's actually working off the church father Cyprian there. Things have changed somewhere along the way to where we've separated the church from the Christian faith. It's a little bizarre when we start to think about it, but here we are and we have to reckon with it. So, the church is the body of Christ. And we need to ask the question, how can we live in Christian fullness, to put it nicely, if we are not connected to the church? So why is this? Well, it's for our own good. It's God's grace through and through, because God created us for community. It is not good for man to be alone. God is one God, but He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Community is an axiom of the Christian faith. And we are not truly Christian, and we are not truly human until we experience this community that God has made us for. And God has given us the body of Christ to where we can find and flourish in this sort of community, this vital, life-giving community. You know, the promise to Abraham was communal. It was familial. And so salvation has this relentless corporate dimension. We can never go it alone in the Christian faith. So the church, we need to work hard by God's grace. And we're never going to be perfect, yes, but we need to work hard at being a model of service, a model of forgiveness, a model of humility. We need to take extra care in welcoming the lonely, the downtrodden, the burned out. As connected as our age is, through all forms of media, social networking, it could be argued this is the loneliest age in the history of the world. As more virtually connected we come, people really are not connected at all. So we as a church, we need to think about how to address this. This is how our world and our culture will begin to change. So we need to recover a high view of the church, a high view of Christian community, and we need to recover a high view of the church's sacraments. In the South, it can be argued that the traditional sacraments of Eucharist or the Lord's Supper and baptism have been sold off for other pseudo-sacraments, and we don't have to name them all off here, but it's the ordinary means of grace, along with biblical preaching, proclaiming at the altar as Abraham did. These are ways that we can put down signposts in a broken, lonely world that there is a true community, a community that has been bought with the blood of Jesus. Christ's body was broken so that we as a body could be brought together. God's word, the simple foolishness of preaching, this is how God strengthens us through these ordinary means. We don't have to get creative. We really don't have to get too novel. We need to go back to these things. So a high view of the gospel, a robust view of the gospel, high view of the church. And then this third one, I have no idea what to call it. It's ill-named, but I'm going to call it gospel optimism. God made a promise to Abraham regarding his call and mission. Jesus makes promises to the church regarding our call and mission, and they're good promises. When Jesus makes a promise, we can bet that he's going to make good on it. But yet, pessimism absolutely surrounds us and is all around us. It is interesting, isn't it, when we step back to think about it, the amount of anger and antipathy that exists right now all around us, especially towards our political leaders in the last couple years. There's just so much pessimism, and a lot of it is rightfully placed. But rather than being so upset about the sorry state of government, shouldn't we be even more upset and labor more zealously for the sorry state of the church? If we think there are problems in the church, rather than being fed up and so worked up about healthcare reform, shouldn't we be as equally worked up and zealous for reform in the church? See, I think sometimes our zeal, and I'm guilty of it also, gets misplaced and misguided. Government can't save us, but the church can. And the church indeed will be the only way salvation is brought to humanity and to the world, because this is God's appointed means. But we can hope, because God, just like God made a promise to Abraham, Jesus makes promises to us about the success of his church. What we read from the Canons of Dort, the gates of hell, and this comes from Scripture more importantly, the gates of hell will not overcome the mission of the church. Now, we don't have to be Pollyannas here. But even through suffering, and even when things around us are dark and grim, and even when the institutions all around us are crumbling and fading, we can still have a resolute, firm hope, laboring and toiling for the gospel, because Jesus was raised from the dead, and he promises that hell itself will not prevail against our mission. Do we really believe that the gospel changes everything? We can counter the political pessimism that is all around us with a gospel optimism. And though we may suffer greatly in this life, just like Abraham and Sarah did for so long, we work in the sure hope that one day the resurrected Christ will be honored, as the psalm says, from the river to the ends of the earth. And like Abraham and Sarah, we might die before we see the desired fruit of our labors, but we can labor and toil in faithfulness now because we have a sure hope that our mission will succeed because of Jesus. Now, the movement in Genesis 12 is really a movement of the church on its mission. We are blessed to be a blessing. We follow the Lord in faithful obedience, and we worship in word and sacrament. Like Abram, our mission culminates in proclamation, proclaiming the gospel in word and deed, and proclaiming the Lord's death and the Eucharist. So one of the most missional things that we can do when we gather together is participate in this table that we're about to participate in together. Participating in the resurrected Christ's body and blood, who gave himself up for the life of the world. And in doing so, may we be strengthened in the mission that he has given us, and may we be strengthened to follow Christ in giving ourselves also for the life of the world. Heavenly Father, give us grace now that we might discern the mission that you have given us, Lord, the big picture and even everything, all the little practical steps that we need to be doing as a people, as your church, Lord. Help us to follow you, Lord. Help us to know your grace. Help us to receive your grace and respond to you in faith, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.